Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come so that we might hear what you have for us today. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I've recently discovered the convenience and addictiveness of streaming services like Netflix and Amazon Prime. I know I'm a bit late to the party, but I'm finally on board. And what I've discovered in this cutting-edge media option in mainstream is a mainstream cultural preoccupation with entertainment based loosely on Christian concepts, reimagined through the blurring lens of secular culture, of course. A quick scan of some of the newest titles on Amazon Prime will reveal shows like the documentary on 9/11 called An Eye for an Eye, a popular series called American Gods, a legal thriller called Goliath, an East Indian film called Made in Heaven, and a psychological drama called The Hand of God. For a culture that is supposedly quickly secularizing, it seems rather obsessed with what it thinks it's leaving behind. One series I ended up binge-watching was called Forever. It follows a married couple named Oscar and June who live comfortable but predictable lives in suburban California. For 12 years, they have had virtually the same conversations, the same meals, the same pleasant vacations. They share the same jokes and the same expectations about life. But then they die, unexpectedly. Oscar dies in a skiing accident, and June dies choking on a nut. They end up in heaven, I guess. Well, sort of. It's still Earth, but it's like a different dimension of Earth. It's complicated. And here they live in suburban tract housing, play shuffleboard, engage in superficial conversations with their neighbors, and live pretty much the kind of life you'd expect to find in one of those retirement villages in Florida. The difference is, it's forever. And so, life after life goes on. They have the same conversations, they eat the same meals, they share the same jokes, and carry on much like they did before. So what's the point? Well, eventually, June starts to wonder. She ends up leaving Oscar, sets off on a journey to find herself and her larger heavenly purpose. In many ways, this life-after-death comedy drama is a riff on the secular culture's obsession with digging deep within ourselves to find our own unique purpose in life. One commentator congratulating the series on its profound message said, "The moral of the story is to live life to its fullest, because if you don't, you'll be doomed to work out your junk in eternity rather than in your therapist chair." Well, okay, I guess. But luckily, this entertaining but rather thin depiction of what life and life after life is all about is nothing more than the creation of someone's vivid imagination. Luckily for us, we followers of Jesus claim to have a different sense of what it's all about. And for us, it starts today, Easter. Unfortunately, for the sake of oversimplifying it down to a Sunday school soundbite, or for the sake of an evangelist's fervent claim that because of Easter you can be saved, many in our culture, and maybe even in our church, are a bit vague about what Jesus' saving act actually accomplished. And we're even more vague about what it actually means for our everyday lives. Jesus died so that you can go to heaven when you die, many have been told. That's true, I suppose. But if that's all it's about, well then chances are our lives will conform with the self-centered obsessions of the wider culture. We Christians will seem pretty much like everyone else, because the depth of that theological claim probably won't propel you into a way of being in the world that is much more meaningful, well, than what Oscar and June came up with. We'll have to set out on our own quest to find true meaning within our conflicted selves. Well, this morning, two of Jesus' friends are walking. They're going home. It's all over. Whatever they were hoping for has not come to be. The powers of love prove to be no match for the likes of empire and state-sponsored religion. But along the way, these two disciples meet the risen Jesus. Without recognizing him, they simply say, "We were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel." Then Jesus, still incognito, begins to explain to them what was really going on. He tells them, in effect, "You've got it all wrong. This is what had to happen. The Messiah had to suffer and then come into his glory." After that, he begins with Moses and then with all of the prophets, and he explained to them the things about the whole Bible. He laid out God's impossible mission. Jesus was telling them that he had, in fact, redeemed Israel. He had brought their God-given vocation into new focus. The story of the Bible as a whole is the story of God's impossible mission, which has culminated in one single event, Easter. The most recent events were to be seen not as a disappointing turn of events, but as the fulfillment of God's promise made long ago to one woman and one man, Sarah and Abraham. Remember them? Remember the promise that God made to them? All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. But how does Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection accomplish this? Well, God's ultimate plan for the world has not been abandoned in Jesus' death and resurrection, as his friends had feared. And God is not opting instead for a plan to save souls so you can go to heaven when you die. But God's mission impossible is fulfilled through the defeat of death. And as a result, we don't need to dig deep within ourselves to find our own meaning. We are not on a mission to create a life worth living. Our focus is no longer on ourselves at all. By Jesus' saving act, we're fine. We're better than fine, actually. Instead, by the resurrection of Jesus, we are invited to join with him in a mission that is already in progress, a mission that you have been perfectly equipped to participate in. As Jesus' followers looked back on the tragic events of the preceding week, they did not see yet another failed Messiah figure. There had been a few in those days. They saw Jesus' kingdom-launching project set in motion by a unique victory over the biggest obstacle that every one of our biggest obstacle against every one of our own personal missions: death. And through this although this victory signaled the end of God's impossible mission, it also signaled the beginning of something new. Jesus' resurrection started a revolution, a whole new way of being human. The empty tomb signals a new era in the great drama of God, and the followers of Jesus are the main actors. I love how N.T. Wright puts it. He says, "Because of Easter, the great jailer has been overpowered. Now, someone has to go and unlock the prison doors. Forgiveness of sins has been accomplished, robbing the idols of their power, but someone has to go and announce amnesty to the sinners far and wide. And this has been done by the means of a new sort of power, the cross resurrection spirit kind of power, the power of suffering love. This is the kind of power that you have. Through Jesus, every believer is joined by the Holy Spirit to empower you to great acts of love, kindness, and mercy. As Jesus put it at his Last Supper before his death, 'A new commandment I give to you, to love one another as I have loved you.'" How has Jesus loved? He suffered. And he has given himself away for those who were not worthy by any standard. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, became a servant and a slave, and he calls us to do the same. I'm not sure if that sounds like good news or bad news to you, but in a world where we are obsessed with finding our own personal meaning, and in a world where so many are lost on the treadmill of life, God has offered us the key to living lives that, at the end, everyone can agree is a life lived well. And so through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus redefined what it means to live a good life. It is to follow him, implementing the victory that was won on the cross. And that task is perfectly suited to each one of our God-given skills and abilities. There is no one in the room this morning who cannot participate. On Wednesdays, I meet with a group of local pastors for a book study, and we've been working our way through a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German theologian. When World War II broke out, he found himself living safely in the United States, where he was teaching and preaching in New York City. But he had a deep sense that God was calling him by the Holy Spirit to return to Germany, even though it would be enormously dangerous for him. He went home and began to work underground against Hitler, and Hitler had used the Christian church for his own purposes. He used liberal theology to placate the masses. He had stripped Jesus of his unique Jewishness. He capitalized on people's biblical illiteracy so that he could pull passages out of context and then use them against his enemies. Hitler himself hated Christianity. His closest advisor, Joseph Goebbels, recorded Hitler's thoughts, saying, "The Führer spoke derogatorily about the arrogance of the clergy. The insanity of the Christian doctrine of redemption really doesn't fit at all into our time. It is simply incomprehensible how anyone can consider it as a guide for this difficult life of today." Well, Bonhoeffer, inspired by that very incomprehensible doctrine of redemption, started an underground seminary where he trained a new generation of leaders who would truly understand the unique vocation of those who follow Jesus. He risked his life to help Jews escape the country. And he used a network of Christians on the inside of Hitler's military to make plans to overthrow and even assassinate Hitler himself. Bonhoeffer was eventually caught and imprisoned, but even there he ministered to the other prisoners, especially the sick. He even ministered to the prison guards, who in turn helped him to mail his many letters to his flock. At one point, the guards even devised a plan to help him to escape, but Bonhoeffer refused that plan for fear that the Nazis would retaliate against those he loved back home. Bonhoeffer gave himself away in love and service and in suffering. For his role, he would be hung from a Nazi gallows just weeks before the liberation of that internment camp. Why? Why would he do such a thing? Bonhoeffer spoke of costly grace. He understood deeply that if God was willing to go to the cross and endure it all in order to save him, then we must live sacrificially as we serve others. Anyone who truly understands how God's grace comes to us in Jesus' resurrection will have a changed life. This is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. Throughout Christian history, we can find innumerable people who truly understood what it means to follow Jesus. People who were not willing to dumb down their faith with phrases like, "I believe in Jesus so I can go to heaven when I die." People who understood that God's mission for the world had now fallen to them to live out in radical ways. At Easter, Jesus sets us in motion. His victory on the cross would implement a new kind of mission, a revolution. A revolution that would be won not through power and conquest, but through the slow road of love and sacrifice. Suffering is always the way that God's slow work moves forward. Real love will always suffer. In the church, if the church tries to win the revolution by any other means, it will fail, even if it looks like we are winning in the short term. But if we can join together with the clear objective of laying down our lives for our community, for our world, and for one another, we simply cannot lose. And through it, we will find a deep meaning that no amount of inward searching could ever produce. Because of Easter, we know that we have a future, an eternity even, which is so wonderful, so secure, that today we can live our lives sacrificing for others. And so today, in the face of brokenness all around us, we can give ourselves away. We can love wastefully, for that is the only way to fulfill your God-given calling to be a blessing to all the world. Thanks be to God. Amen. Thank you.